Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Lord, I find you in the seeking. Lord, I find you in the doubt. And to know you is to love you, and to know so little else I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Lord, I find you in the morning. Lord, I seek you every day. Let my life be for your glory, woven in your threads of grace. I need you. Oh, how I need you.
Reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, and I'll be reading in chapter 17, verses 1 through 17. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth."
Thank you. so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. I'm so glad Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me. Oh, Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Satan had me bound, but Jesus lifted me. Singing glory, hallelujah, Jesus lifted me.
This morning we're wrapping up our series, as Matt had said. We have, over these last 6 weeks, been holding Brené Brown's newest book called Rising Strong alongside the readings for the Global Church. And we have really, both of us, have received so many notes, emails, had so many conversations with so many of you, and we've really appreciated how you have shared your learnings over these last 6 weeks with us. It's been amazing, and we believe that we have, after all these weeks, captured the whole series with a song. The music team helped me. This is a song we think really captures the whole essence of the work we're trying to do together.
I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never gonna keep me down.
Right? Right. I dare you to now, ever, hear that song again and not think about Jesus. Right? It's brilliant, and it might have been just a bucket list moment just right here for me. Oh my gosh, I've been waiting forever to do that song in church. It's perfect. It captures it, right? And we have such a great music team. They're so wonderful. Thank you. For 5 weeks, that is what we have been talking about, getting knocked down and getting back up again and trying to figure out what is that process. And today we're going to wonder about the very last part and be challenged, I hope, to make this a regular practice in our individual lives, but then also in the life of our communities. And we always have new folks, so I want to review it just very briefly so that folks can understand what we're talking about when we say a process of rising strong. The process starts when we fail. When we find ourselves smack falling face down. And Brené Brown calls that being face down in the arena. It's not an easy place to be. And it moves from that moment of failure, and she tells us to jot a quick and dirty note to ourselves as close to that moment as is possible. And she calls that your stormy first draft. Your SFD, and she really means a short inventory, like on a post-it, okay, very small, and it might look like something like this. As you're laying in the arena, what story are you making up about what just happened? What are your emotions? What is going on in your body? What's going on in your thinking? What are your beliefs, and what are your actions? And then you take those very notes, and you move into the rumble by activating your curiosity and asking yourselves these three rumbling questions. What more do I need to learn and understand about this situation that you find yourself in, the fall? What more do I need to learn and understand about the other people that are in this story? And what more do I need to learn and understand about myself? And as you ask yourself those questions in a curious fashion, the learnings you gain come in the space she labels as the delta. It's the difference. It's the difference between what we make up about our experiences and the actual truth that we discover through the process of rumbling. Because that's where the meaning and the wisdom of any experience lives. And why does she use this term delta? I didn't know this before, but and many of you may already know this, especially scientists. The delta is the place where a river meets the ocean. And in that spot is a constant churning. And it is a dark and often very murky place, and it's where things grow. In the delta is its own ecosystem. Certain things only grow in a delta. And so because of that unique ecosystem, she used that term delta for the stories that we rumble with and the key learnings that come out of them. And once we have those key learnings, she says we have the opportunity to write new endings to our stories. Living into those brave new endings can cause a revolution in our life and in the world around us. And the process itself, she reminds us all through her work, and I really want to encourage us to think about it in this way, is often a series of small steps. I mean, sometimes it's this huge thing, but often it's a series of small steps, and you know that it means something to you when that series of small steps that you take become a practice, a way that you engage the world. When you do that, it can bring about revolutionary change in your life and others. Because when we are changed, everyone around us is also changed. Brené writes it like this: all revolutions start with a new vision of what is possible. And our vision is that we can rise from our experiences of hurt and struggle in a way that allows us to live more wholeheartedly, live wholehearted lives. And the work requires us, though, to act on our vision. The Rising Strong process is actually nowhere near as significant or as strong as the Rising Strong practice. Imagine the transformation that is possible with this revolutionary vision becoming the regular practice of individuals and of communities. In that scripture passage from the Gospel of John that Matt read for us, I think we catch a glimpse of just such a revolutionary vision. It's the vision Jesus lived, died, and rose into. I want you to listen to Jesus' closing words, at least in the Gospel of John. These are recorded as his closing words. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And now I, Jesus, am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one, as Jesus and God are one." After sharing his hopes for them doing greater works than he, Matt talked about that the other week, Jesus is at the table of the Last Supper, and he prays. He doesn't leave the table when the meal's over and go do this in private. He breaks into prayer right then and there. And like the disciples, we, as the hearers today, have the privilege of overhearing what he prays for. Think about that. He could have done anything after supper, right? He could have stood up and said, "Time to do the dishes." He was a revolutionary, right? He could have made all the men do the dishes, and then for all these centuries, women may not have been in the kitchen. But he didn't. He could have stood up and said, okay, let's go down a few blocks and have a nightcap over at Bartholomew's place. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, he chose to pray for his closest companions out loud, and his prayer was for them to experience eternal life. And Jesus' definition of eternal life is this: to know God and to know Jesus. It's not some faraway post-death, I earned my way into heaven, I've been so good version of eternal life. His version is knowing God and Jesus right now. What if it's just that simple? How would that change what we imagine is possible in this very life? How would it affect our thoughts and our beliefs and our future with God? How does that maybe alter even our picture of who God is, what God is, how God moves, and what it means for human beings, ourselves included, to know God? Biblical scholar Caroline Lewis, she writes this about this passage. In the Gospel of John, there isn't a connection to cognitive constructions, creedal consents, or specified knowledge about God. It's not about an expert. Rather, the Gospel of John is about knowing God. It's synonymous with being in a relationship with God. That is eternal life to Jesus. And he's praying for it for all of his followers. So, what if we imagine that the resurrection of Jesus was just the beginning and not the end and conclusion of the gospel? That the promises of the resurrection are in part ours to fulfill. How would a life of rooting our lives in grace, growing in faith, and reaching in love be different if we were able to trust that Jesus means what he says when in chapter 14 on verse 12 he says, "Very truly I tell you that the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I'm going to be with God." We are the ones in the world now, the world that God loves. So what might that look like? Well, we believe that it resembles at least this process of rising strong. Brené Brown had hundreds and hundreds of research subjects, human beings, and one of them, she recorded, talked about what it was like to be at the starting point of the rising strong process, you know, when you're face down in the arena. She says, "It's so hard to be face down on the arena floor, but if you open your eyes when you're down there and you take a minute to look around, you get a completely new perspective on the world. You see things that you don't see when you're standing tall. You see more struggle, you see more conflict, you see more suffering. It can make you more compassionate if you open your eyes and look around while you're down there." To me, that sounds a lot like loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Any process that takes us to the place of self-discovery, self-reflection, so that we might better love others, has the mark of Jesus on it. And the key is to turn this process into an actual practice. Whether we're at work, whether we're at home, or whether we're out in our communities. Why? Why? Because practicing this, instead of just talking about it and having the book on our coffee tables. Practicing this is how we will come to know God and Jesus and live into the eternal life that Jesus is actually praying for us to have. And the trouble with that is that it's really hard work. It's like excruciatingly hard. Think about it. Think about what it would be like to practice this process, for example, at work. Because what usually happens in an organization, in our workplaces or groups within an organization, is that they experience a conflict or a failure or a fall, and they turn in on themselves in destructive ways, right? But imagine the possibility if organizations, corporations, small businesses, schools, universities, places of worship, theater companies, law firms, right? All of those places made the Rising Strong process part of their culture. And they did that by training individuals and teams on the process. And what if they created rumble story rumbling teams within their departments? And story rumble teams would be trained to use this process to facilitate large and small group discussions around whatever the pressing issues are in the workplace. The reason this, I think, is so hard is because it would require us in our workplaces to be in relationship with each other, real relationship, to be committed to learning from our mistakes and making our neighbor's goal as important or maybe sometimes more important than our own goals. Not competition. Jesus' final prayer expressed his central concern for us that the story of his life be a window into God's enduring and saving love, not a window into whoever dies with the most toys wins. Eternal life is a life filled by watching over each other in love, not filled with competing against each other. And this sounds good, but what would that actually look like? So Brené suggests, she has a lot of suggestions for it, but she suggests five R's for us, the letter R, that operate within her own workplace, her own company, which she calls the Daring Way. And here are the five R's. The first is respect. Have respect for yourself, for others, for their stories, for the story, and for the process. Second is then to rumble on the ideas, the strategies, rumble on your decisions, on creativity, rumble on your falls, your failures, rumble on your conflicts, on your misunderstandings, rumble on your disappointments, on your hurt feelings. Rumble with it. And then rally together to own your decisions as a company, as a workplace. Own your successes, own your failures, own and integrate whatever key learnings that you have come up with from the rumbling into the culture, into your strategies, and then practice gratitude for that. And then the fourth is to recover. Take time to recover, because that's hard work. And be with your family and your friends and rest and have some playtime. And then the fifth is to reach out. Reach out to each other and the community with empathy, compassion, and love that you've learned through all of those processes. So she gives us a wonderful example in her book, Rising Strong, and I want to share it with you all. It happened in her company actually during the process of writing this book. And here is how they use the Rising Strong process to get through this moment. And here's what she said. We were 2 hours, she says, into a three-hour leadership team meeting when it became clear to me we're not going to make it through our agenda. And so I took a quick inventory of the remaining items, and I asked the team if we could move one discussion from the middle of the agenda down to the end. There were a few nods and some rustling of papers, and then we moved on. Not 1 minute after we started tackling the next issue on the agenda, one of my team members spoke up. And he said, "I need to circle back on something." Immediately, every one of us around the table sat up straight in our chairs, put our pens down, probably closed their laptops too, and gave him their full attention. Because the phrase "circle back" is a serious term in their culture. For them, circle back means I move forward too quickly, or I want to revisit something in a conversation we just had, or I want to talk more about what just happened, or I need to make amends for something I did or said, or for not showing up. So he said, "I want to circle back." And then, this is how you know it was a big deal, he drew in a huge deep breath before he could speak. And he said, "I know we're running out of time, but when you asked if we could move this item from the middle to the end of the agenda, I made up a story in my head that we're moving it because it's no longer a priority for us. That really concerns me because I am spending 70% of all of my work time on that very project. And if it's no longer important, I need to know." And Brené said, "For her, there was no greater gift than working with people who are brave enough and trust the team enough to rumble like that. His stormy first draft was out on the table for everyone. There were no hidden resentments. He had no hidden fears. He wouldn't go back to his office now and change his whole focus of that 70% of time without checking in with the team. He just laid it bare out there. It was bold," she said, "and it was professional. And I said to him, 'Thank you for rumbling. I moved it because it's an issue that we can't afford to rush through. I'd rather meet again tomorrow than give it short shift today.' And he responded back, 'Thank you. That makes sense.' But it doesn't end there. I mean, that's nice, but it doesn't end there. What's the delta? What's the difference? What's the work that happened?" Brené writes, "The key learning for me was that the next time," because she's their leader, "I will say, the discussion about," and she names the agenda, "the global events needs a full hour of our attention. It needs our full attention. Let's move it to the bottom and schedule a time this week to devote a whole meeting to it." What's the key learning for the team then? That's hers. "The key learning for the team is that their leader can be trusted to want what is best for all of them, that she means what she says, and that what is best for one of them is best for all of them, so they can be courageous and vulnerable and innovative. And it will not cost them their job because they dared to question their boss." See, respecting the passion and commitment of people means respecting their items on the agenda. The conspiracies and confabulations that we tend to make up in the face of limited data can tear away at the heart of organizations, right? But curiosity and clean communication and circling back and rumbling become part of a culture if we let it, if we take the time for it. And just like people, just like individuals, when organizations own their stories and take responsibility for their actions, they get to write the new endings. And when they deny their stories, people on the outside, like the media, take over the story's authorship to write a new narrative, and that runs the risk of defining the organization. Think about it. The media says Christian churches are dangerous, judgmental, anti-gay places. But if we own that story and we write that story from the inside, we say all means all. There's God's love is for all of God's people, and we are in this together. We are not perfect, but we are going to try to be God's people. All are welcome here. See how that works? So that's at work. What about at home? I don't do this often, but I'm really going to speak to the parents. The rest of the people in the room can listen in. But I'm going to be speaking to the parents right now at home. When our kids, and I have three, so that's why I'm doing this. When our kids convince themselves that they're the only ones, you've ever heard this before? They're the only ones who aren't allowed to watch a certain show, go to a certain movie, go to a certain concert, or who don't have the latest technology, iPhone 7S Q55. They're the only ones. Imagine getting curious, parents, about the story that our children are making up about that. Practicing the story rumble during these times when those things happen not only teaches them the process, but it has the potential for leading us into a deeper relationship with our kids. And it's far more effective, I tell you, this process, than relying on the, I don't care if everyone in the world is allowed to go to the concert in Oakland on a Friday night. Right? I don't care. You're not going. That's not so effective. Or would you jump off a bridge if everyone else was jumping off a bridge? We've done that. Or the worst, you know you're at total parenting fail when you say, because I said so. Epic loser parent. Right. We're at the end when we're there. But if we work this process and we ask our kids about their own conspiracies and confabulations, we can learn a lot. For example, and my daughter is in the building and she gave me permission and she's heard this, so she knows I'm sharing it. Her name's Sophia. Sophia might say to me, when I have maybe refused to allow her to go to a concert in East Oakland on Friday night and drive herself down there in her new car, she might say to me, Mom, I'm making up that I study really hard and I help around the house, which she does, and I try to be a really responsible member of our family, but you still don't trust me enough to let me go to this concert. And what's more, I don't think you ever will. Okay, that's her conspiracy and confabulation going on. Her stormy first draft, if I listen to it, gives me the opportunity to empathize and tell her, actually, which is true, I really do actually trust you, and I really appreciate how you help so much around the house and in our family, which she really does. And to also tell her how much I love the music she listens to, and she makes great musical choices, because I'm kind of judgmental about that. And no matter what she thinks, my choice is not based on any of that. My choice is not based on that she's not trustworthy. It's based on, once she gets there, what I don't believe is trustworthiness around her, and that she is not quite yet mature enough to take whatever might happen downtown Oakland on a Friday night when I'm still way up here and I'm not at the concert with her. So I would say something like, look, I want to set you up for success, and while I believe you're ready to hear that kind of music, and you play it in our house all the time and in the car, and I love it, I don't believe you're ready to negotiate the crowds and the behaviors that you're going to experience at a concert without me present. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah, to be really clear, she is still pissed off at me. She is. She is not happy. But she knows that she is trusted and she's respected for her help and her living and her responsible choices in our family. And see, then there's even more benefit to working this process at home, because when our kids sense something is wrong, anything is wrong, they jump to a made-up story. And they themselves fill in the missing pieces. So it's important for us to work this process to give our kids as much information as is appropriate at their developmental and emotional capacity, wherever they are, from 4 years old to 18 years old and beyond. Because more information means less fear-based story making, which allows a family and a home to be a loving place and a safe place. Okay, now everybody can come back in, so I'm going to talk about our communities. As much work as it is to imagine working this process at work or in our family systems, it is tenfold harder in our communities. Because when we rumble in our communities, it means we're rumbling with our stories of classism and racism and sexism and privilege, and it often brings us tremendous, like, it just brings up emotion. I probably just happened just now in this room. And a story that Brené shares in the Rising Strong book about this came from her university classroom where she teaches social workers. And here's what she shared. I asked my students to write down their first short response to the idea of privilege. A fast, quick story on a small post-it that we could rumble on. And one of the white women in my class wrote this. You don't know me. I came from nothing. I worked for everything I have. I didn't come from privilege. I'm just like you. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. So this led to a very painful discussion in the classroom about the true nature of unearned privilege and how it has actually nothing to do with working hard at all. It's about being afforded special, almost invisible privileges because of your group membership. So during the discussion, the class began to bring, as you can imagine, to the surface what privilege meant to them. And she writes, a Latino man talked about the pain of having his daughter come home from kindergarten and tell him that they only had crayons with skin colors for the white kids, so her self-portrait wasn't very good. It didn't really look like her. It broke his heart. A white student responded with her summary of race privilege. I'm white, everything's made for me. A black female student said, I'm straight, I can hold hands with my boyfriend without ever fearing violence. Another student said, I'm a Christian, I can wear my cross necklace to school, anywhere really, and no one calls me a terrorist. It's never happened. A white man said, unlike my wife, I am not ever afraid to run in the morning when it's still dark before it gets hot. So after listening to everyone in the classroom rumble with both their pain and their privilege, that initial white woman who wrote the you don't know me note said, I get it, but I can't spend my life focusing on the negative things, especially what the black and Hispanic students are talking about. It's too hard, it's too painful. And before Brené wrote, anyone could say a word at the end of that sentence, she suddenly covered her face and her head went down and she burst into tears. In an instant, Brené said, we were all in the marshy, dark delta region with this woman, this student of hers. She lifted and wiped her face off and she said, oh my God, I get it. I just realized I can choose to be bothered whenever it suits me. I don't have to live like this every day of my life. See, a revolution is fueled by thousands of conversations like that. And it requires those conversations, it requires us to trust and share our actual stories with each other. And we will know that it has moved for us from a process we've heard of or that's on our coffee table to a practice that we're actually good at when, instead of running away from our stormy first drafts that we jot down, we actually dive into them, knowing they can unlock the fears and doubts that prevent us individually, prevent us at our workplaces and our whole organizations, our families, and even our communities from wholehearted living. When this happens routinely, we know that the revolution has begun. So today marks the end, as Matt said, of this whole season that the church calls Easter in the global church. And in our calendar now, we've gone through the arc of the story. Jesus is no longer in the world. Jesus has been resurrected. The incarnation is over. He has ascended to God from whence Jesus came. And we are still in the world. Jesus' work is now in our hands. And Jesus is counting on us, we hear it in this prayer, to be doing this work, to be his presence in the wake of his physical absence. That's what he's praying for. That's what eternal life is really about. And I think that the way Brené presents it to us is beautiful. She wrote what she calls the manifesto of living this way. The manifesto of the brave and brokenhearted. You all have been seeing it, but let's watch it one more time.
Manifesto of the Brave and Brokenhearted. There is no greater threat to the critics and cynics and fearmongers than those of us who are willing to fall because we've learned how to rise. With skinned knees and bruised hearts, we choose owning our stories of struggle over hiding, over hustling, over pretending. When we deny our stories, they define us. When we run from struggle, we are never free. So we turn toward truth and look it in the eye. We will not be characters in our stories, not villains, not victims, not even heroes. We are the authors of our lives. We write our own daring endings. We craft love from heartbreak, compassion from shame, grace from disappointment, courage from failure. Showing up is our power. Story is our way home. Truth is our song. We are the brave and brokenhearted. We are rising strong.
Here is what I believe is the good news that Jesus offers us. The bravest among us will always be the most brokenhearted, because we have the courage to love. Those who are the most innovative and creative in our work, we're always going to know failure because we put ourselves out there in new ways. I know we're going to get an email about doing that song, right? Those of us who care to be engaged, we are really going to know deep disappointment because we're all in. We're all in. And you can't be all in and not be disappointed sometimes. And we're all in this together. That's the good news. And Jesus is in it with us, and he lives in and through us as we make this our practice to rise strong. Amen.